Well, please open your Bibles and join me in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our time in worship coming to the Word of God. And this really is the high point of our worship as we come and bow ourselves before the Lord in His Word so we might know Him, see Him, hear from Him through what He has said. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 3 this morning. And I want to read all of verses 2 to 4 to cover the whole flow of thought. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is the very word of the living God. May He write it on our hearts and impact our lives this morning. One of the greatest threats to the Christian life is to become discontent with all that has been fully provided in salvation. Many Christians find it hard not to think, even after being forgiven and made right with God, that something is missing in this new life. Some feel the need to seek second blessings, spirit baptisms, mystical experiences, emotional highs, miraculous gifts, special knowledge, new revelations, or even access into the spiritual realms, all in an effort to find what is supposedly missing from their Christianity. It was a similar discontentment that tempted Eve in the garden to take of the forbidden fruit, to gain what was being held back from her, to even ascend into a spiritual awareness and to know things like God Himself. The same spiritual discontentment is presented in many forms by false teachers. They entice people with promises of greater encounters with God, more spirituality, or some kind of divine insights. They come to you often with messages of salvation plus. You must be born again plus. You need the gospel plus. You need the Bible plus. You need Jesus plus. And this was the kind of false teaching that was creeping into the churches of Asia Minor, offering a new and better Christianity with knowledge plus, freedom plus, fulfillment plus. But anything added to the message of salvation is a complete departure from the truth, and Christ plus anything equals nothing. So Peter started his response by stating the sufficiency of salvation. The Christians have everything needed. They lack nothing. And they can be content with the knowledge that is revealed to them in God's Word. Verse 3 is a transitional point in the opening of Peter's letter here. Following the introduction and his address to the churches, Peter gave his blessing of grace and peace there in verse 2. What normally comes next is either an expression of praise and thanksgiving or a written prayer for the church. You can look back over at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to see exactly that. A praise introduced with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the common structure in most of the letters in the New Testament. But in his second epistle, Peter didn't give a formal praise or prayer. Instead, he lingered over the idea of knowing God. It was essential to the blessing in verse 2. And now he explains how this same knowledge, repeated in verse 3, relates to the present state of the Christian life. Verses 3 and 4. It begins with a logical conjunction at the front of verse 3, presenting the cause or the reason for what has just been said or what will be said next. Hos in the Greek. It can be translated as since, because, as, or something like the NASB and LSB have there, seeing that. Seeing that this is true, something else can be expected. Many commentators have wrestled over Peter's grammar in this section, trying to figure out what verses 3 and 4 are connected to, either to the blessing in verse 2 or to the exhortations beginning in verse 5. If it is to the blessing in the previous verse, then these verses function as a guarantee for multiplied grace and peace in your life. Robert Mounts takes it this way, rendering the full statement as, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of Jesus, of God and of Jesus our Lord, and I am confident that those blessings will be yours, seeing that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." It is a pledge, a guarantee that the experience of salvation will be multiplied in your life. On the other hand, if it is connected to the exhortation in the following verses, then it functions as the foundation for spiritual growth. Thomas Schreiner emphasizes this point, saying the supply of God's power and grace are the foundation for the call to a life of godliness in verses 5 to 7. Then he adds, Peter did not fall prey to moralism or synergism. The call to godliness is rooted in and secured by God's gift. His gracious power supplies what he demands. And though Peter's grammar is actually quite difficult here in the Greek, I think we can see a logical flow of thought all the way from verse 2 through to verse 7. The conjunction "seeing that" makes a grammatical connection back to verse 2, but verse 3 also functions as an introduction to the exhortation beginning in verse 5. Therefore, these verses can be understood both as the reason for confidence in blessing and as the foundation for obeying God's imperatives. Some have called Peter's opening here a mini three-point sermon with the explanations of salvation, point one, in verses 3 and 4. Then the exhortations for sanctification, point two, in verses 5 to 9. And finishing with the expectations of glorification in the eternal kingdom, point three, verses 10 to 11. That's an overview of this section. Today, we will be in verse 3 looking specifically at four provisions that affirm the sufficiency of salvation. Four provisions that affirm the sufficiency of salvation. The main point of this text and this message is that Christians have everything they need. They do not lack anything. All that is necessary for salvation and sanctification all the way to glorification has been given in salvation through Jesus Christ. The first provision in salvation is the sufficient power. Look back at verse 3 where it points to his divine power. And the first thing to see is that this power is of Jesus, our Lord. All the third person pronouns in this verse refer directly back to the nearest antecedent at the end of verse 2 there, pointing to Jesus, our Lord. His divine power is the power of Jesus. The full knowledge of him in verse 3 is the knowledge of Jesus. And his own glory and excellence at the end of verse 3 is the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is then yet another clear statement on the deity of Christ. that Jesus Christ is God. He has the divine nature with all the divine attributes, including the omnipotent power of God. Jesus is all powerful. If you survey the Gospels, you see Jesus manifest his power over the natural world, causing a storm to be stilled, walking on water, defying the laws of gravity and nature, and even able to create food and drink out of nothing. Let there be breakfast, and fish was roasting on the fire. You see his power also over the supernatural world, casting out demons, even a legion of demons, just with a single command: be out. You see his power over the physical body again and again, healing every kind of disease and disability. And you even see his power over death, raising the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and his dead friend Lazarus. Jesus has power over every element of creation. Down in verses 16 to 18, Peter refers to the divine power he witnessed in Jesus' life, which came to a climax in his transfiguration on the holy mountain. That moment up on the mountain where Jesus pulled back the veil and revealed his glory as God. Jesus possesses the same divine power of God that has been put on full display since the beginning of creation, in making heavens and earth with the power of his word, speaking things into existence out of nothing. And apart from him, nothing can possibly exist. In him, all things hold together as he upholds it all by the power of his word. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. And it is that same divine, life-giving, resurrecting power of Christ that is now at work in every believer. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment to see a remarkable statement from Paul concerning the power of God working in believers. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he starts to write out his thanksgiving and prayer for the believers in Ephesus. Verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, there's a lot packed into that short little prayer of Paul, but I want to draw your attention to verses 19 to 20. Consider the description of power. As the surpassing greatness of his power. In Greek, that's a hyperbolic mega force. Piling up words in the attempt to do justice to the omnipotence of God. Remembering that not only is God completely incomprehensible, that we could not know God fully because of our finite minds, even one aspect of God is beyond our grasp. Just the power, the omnipotence of God, that he has all power, is completely beyond our understanding. And that power was displayed, Paul says, in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. crushing all opposition, defeating sin and death, and placing his enemies under his feet. And consider that what Paul prayed for believers was that they would know and understand that that power of God is working toward us who believe. That's astonishing. The power at work in a believer's salvation and life is the highest power from the Almighty himself. This is the same astonishing truth that led Paul to praise God again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. And since there is no greater power in existence, his provisions are more than adequate for any need that would arise. There is nothing to be lacking in the power that is available in salvation. Peter highlighted this divine, all-sufficient power of Christ in salvation as a rebuke to the false teachers who boasted in a self-autonomy, their own power, their own supposed apostleship. In chapter 2, verse 10, it mentions their hatred for authority. Verse 11, they don't even respect the greater strength and power of angelic beings. In chapter 3, they are called mockers who don't even fear the coming day of the Lord when they are sure to face judgment and destruction. They are arrogant and completely disregard the power of God. They may have even mingled the gospel with Gnostic dualism, arguing that they had now attained to their own divine status as deified, enlightened humans, that they had their own source of some kind of higher power. The superiority of the gospel and the sufficiency of salvation is unthreatened by self-proclaimed apostles because the true power of salvation is in Christ. There's no lack at all in the power of Christ, and there's no lack in his ability to work in us. Therefore, there is no lack in what he is able to do in us. This is the sufficient power in salvation. The second provision in salvation is the sufficient effect. If that's the power of work and salvation, what is the effect? What is the outcome, the cause and the effect? Verse 3 says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Central in Peter's thought here is the completion of the gift received by all those who turn to Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, the words "everything to us" are placed emphatically at the front of the sentence. It would read quite awkwardly in English as "everything to us, the things for life and godliness, his divine power has granted." The word "everything" is in the emphatic position, drawing our attention to the sufficiency of what has been given to us from the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is even plural, meaning all the things possible. It's not just enough. It's all that could be possibly given. God does not leave out anything in salvation. He does not forget one detail. He does not miss a single point. He doesn't overlook some spiritual potential help. No, God goes all out when he grants salvation. He takes out that check of his infinite riches and writes a blank check that will overflow any bank account that you can go back to and withdraw from an endless wealth for all that you need. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty he might make you rich. You have the endless resources of God at your take in salvation. MacArthur notes that most theologians do not speak about God's generosity as one of his attributes. Yet Scripture can hardly speak of his work and his gifts without using terms of great charity. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for just a few." No, for thousands upon thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 23. "The loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Small is your faithfulness." No, great is his faithfulness. Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 10 said, "I came that they may have life and have it meagerly." And this is the abounding, overflowing, overwhelming generosity of God and salvation. God is immensely charitable in what he gives. And this lavish gift, as our text indicates, includes grace for today. Grace for today. The gift is not just in the payment and forgiveness of sin in the past, which would be grace upon grace. The gift is not just in the credit of Christ's righteousness at the moment of conversion or adoption as sons, which are both overwhelming. It's not even just the promise and hope of future glory. Christ grants to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, from conversion through sanctification to glorification. Salvation is supplied by the power of Christ. This is a great statement on the eternal security of our salvation. Christ does not give us all that we might like or want in this life. He is not our genie in a bottle, but he does give us all that we need for life and godliness. Certainly the gift of life alludes to being raised from spiritual death and given newness of life and regeneration, being born again into eternal life. But really, Peter's focus is on the spiritual growth of a godly life that flows from the moment of salvation on. To be godly or pious, literally to worship well, means to have true reverence for God in worship and obedience. It is a life of giving honor to the Lord. And Peter was pointing to the doctrine of progressive sanctification. When a believer becomes more and more holy, more and more like Christ throughout their life. And this too is granted by the divine power of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good work." Is that enough assurance that what God has provided you for your life and godliness is fixed? Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." It is God who grants the grace and power to be sanctified, to be made holy. There are two common errors with the doctrine of sanctification. Two common errors. One is that the idea that your holiness must be produced entirely by your own efforts. Having begun by the Spirit through faith, you feel that you must now be perfected by the flesh. Like trying to drive a car without fuel, you have ignored the energy for the engine. That is a sanctification by one's own work. The other idea is that your holiness will be entirely supplied by God without any involvement on your part. This is the theology of the country singer Carrie Underwood. Jesus, take the wheel. You are driving the car. You are making decisions. You are steering the wheel, pressing the pedal, and hitting the brakes to avoid crashes. Sanctification is not a passive, let go and let God way of reaching goal by some kind of osmosis. The right view of sanctification is that you will grow in holiness the most when you are disciplining yourself, actively fighting sin and seeking righteousness while depending entirely on the grace of God to enable you. Sanctification happens most when you are fervently and rigorously pursuing the holiness of God in your life while utterly depending on His grace to accomplish it. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2 to see this explained clearly in a text. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul calls for humility, to become more and more like Christ, and then he gives the greatest example, the ultimate example of humility in verses 6 to 11, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, taking on the form of a slave, becoming a man, going even to the point of death on a cross. In verse 12, Paul returns to the exhortation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Note in verse 12 that it is not working for your salvation, but it is working out your salvation. Sanctification is to produce the fruit or show the results of the salvation that you have already received by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But still, this sanctification takes rigorous effort, laboring hard under the fear and trembling at the holiness of God. This word for working out can even carry the sense of being successful in the face of great obstacles, to overcome, to subdue, to conquer something difficult. The same word is used in Ephesians 6:13, where it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, having worked out everything, to stand firm." There is a great war as you toil for your sanctification, and you must fight. Then look at verse 13. And note that it is God who is at work in you. He both transforms the will, that is, He directs your heart and your thinking, changing your affections, that you would even have the desire to be holy, to pursue sanctification. And then He also produces the work itself. He is the one at work in you, both to will and to work. Only God can make people godly. John Calvin said that Peter, by attributing the whole of godliness and all helps in salvation to the divine power of Christ, takes them away from the common nature of men's, so that he leaves to us not even the least particle of any virtue or merit. You are responsible to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, bringing about the evidences of holiness and godliness and righteousness and the death of sin in your life. But it is God who produces it all, who accomplishes it all. Sanctification always follows salvation. Nobody will be sanctified if they are not first saved. But nobody will be saved without then also being sanctified. sanctification is the effect of divine power in salvation impacting the heart and life of a believer, giving, granting everything pertaining to life and godliness. Back in our text, the verb granted further emphasizes the certainty of the sanctifying effect. The word itself is most often used in an official royal pledge, in giving a guarantee, a sealed certificate that guarantees all that is written in there. Such as in Esther chapter 8, after 7 chapters of suspense, wondering how the Lord will preserve his people in a pagan nation under pagan rule, even being threatened by the hatred of Haman, God's providence brings it all together in chapter 8. Haman was caught in his own schemes, hung on his own gallows, and King Ahasuerus granted Esther authority over Haman's house. Then he granted Mordecai his own signet ring to seal the authority over the entire kingdom. That same word, granted, is the one used by Peter in our text. A sort of royal permission slip with the highest degree of clearance. You can think of it like government grants in our own culture, whereby researchers are given the permission for the government to spend ludicrous amounts of money to spend the health benefits of taking Mondays off. I looked it up. You can go on Canada.ca and apply for a grant to do pretty much anything under agriculture, art, health, education, environment, indigenous studies, health, and gender equality or social programs. And if you are granted your request, the funds necessary for your endeavors are fully supplied. This is what it means to be granted this seal. Another biblical example is in Mark 15, verse 45. The only other place in the New Testament where this word was used other than here in verses 3 and 4. There, Pilate granted Joseph of Arimathea permission to take down the body of Jesus and to give him a proper burial. Again, it is a royal official giving special authorization and permission to do something. And so in our text, when Peter used this specific word, it highlights the royal authority and seal behind what is given in salvation. That everything pertaining to life and godliness is guaranteed. Just as God the King had stamped his name of signature on the certificate, you are guaranteed everything. Peter also used a very specific form of the verb to push the point even more. When authors would refer to an event in past time, they would simply use an aorist verb, a form of the past tense verb in the Greek. But Peter uses a perfect tense verb. And this particular form of a verb conveys an action completed at one point in time in the past, but then carries on continuous ongoing effects. This was the same form of the verb that Jesus used when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." All that was necessary for the atonement, all that was needed to cover the sins of his people, all that was needed to pay for the price of redemption was finished at once on the cross, but his death holds lasting and permanent effects for all those for whom he died. Peter couldn't say it more powerfully, sanctification is a gift of divine power sealed by the authority of King Jesus, fully granted at the moment of conversion with a guarantee of the ongoing effects. This is the sufficient effect of salvation. All those who are saved will be sanctified. And if anybody will be sanctified, they must first be saved. See, another main concern for Peter throughout this letter is to show that true saving faith always leads to a life of godliness and moral excellence. We saw last week that true knowledge is a main theme in the letter. As Peter dealt with the heresies and false doctrines of false teachers, here we are introduced to true godliness as another theme, further distinguishing between true Christianity and false dead religion. False teachers infiltrate the church not only with heretical doctrine, filling people's minds with deception and error, but they also infiltrate the church with immorality, luring and enticing people into their sensual lusts. True divine power provides Christians with everything necessary for a godly life. True salvation is evident in a life that is growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. Godliness is a necessary aspect in that chain of spiritual growth there in verses 5 to 6. You see it there in verse 6. In your perseverance, produce and supply godliness. Godliness is the necessary character for standing before God on that final day of judgment in chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things in this world are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and excellence? It would be terrifying to stand before the Lord without having to produce some form of godliness in your life. But the false teachers are those identified as the ungodly. Chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 7. They live in sensuality. Chapter 2, verse 2. They are characterized by unceasing sin, having eyes full of idolatry. Chapter 2, verse 14. And they are called slaves of corruption, chapter 2, verse 19. They might profess to know God, to have some higher spirituality, even maybe some greater power and experience in their life, but they deny God by their deeds, being detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. And such deviation can be called perhaps antinomianism, or grace abuse. Antinomianism, long hard word to say apparently, is a word made up of two parts. Anti, which is against, and nomos, which is the Greek word for law. Literally, to be against law, pointing to a lawless life, having no regard for any moral standards and going out and abandoning yourself to unrestrained passions. Jude, which is a very close parallel to 2 Peter, calls this abandonment lifestyle a twisting of grace. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They take grace as a license to sin. They might suggest that since salvation is a work of God's grace alone, not by anything that we contribute or do, and since where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, why don't we go on sinning so that grace might become all the more evident? Jude, Peter, Paul, Jesus says, may it never be. The problem with this sort of thinking of the Christian life, of an antinomianism, an anti-law, or a twisting of grace, is that it is completely an incomplete view of the gospel. The grace of God is demonstrated in that Jesus Christ came to the world, lived a sinless life, then hung on a cross in the place of sinners. And on the cross, he not only died the physical death as the wages for sin, but he endured the spiritual damnation, satisfying the wrath of God that was aimed at every single one of their sins. And to think that you could go on in a life of pursuing selfish pleasures at the cost of what Christ did on the cross is to completely miss the significance of Christ being crushed, of Christ being forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? How dare we think that since Jesus paid it all, everything in salvation is by grace, a free gift, I could now go on and live in that sin that he had to die for. The true gospel drives us toward a desire for holiness, longing to be as far away as possible from that sin that hung my Savior on the tree. The sufficient effect of salvation is that it gives us a love for Christ, a new heart with new desires, new affections. You now love the things that you used to hate, and you hate the things that you used to love. And you walk in that new way of life, pursuing sanctification with all that you got. This is the sufficient effect of salvation. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. The third provision in salvation is the sufficient source. Much like the blessing of salvation in verse 2, the effects of sanctifying grace in verse 3 is through the full knowledge of Christ. Spurgeon said that it is through knowing Christ that we realize that his divine power has bestowed on us all things that are necessary for life and godliness. For all these things, he says, are in him. And as we know him, trust him, love him, we become like him, and we also come to possess all these precious things in him. Here we have then the fountain and source of our spiritual life. It is what it means to abide in Christ, the true vine, that their fruit is produced in the life of branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Christ. And apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Again, this refers to a deep and genuine relational knowledge of Christ. It begins in the mind, knowing who he is and knowing all that he has done. And it continues in the heart, drawing you into a relationship, a life lived with him. So that you take all that you have learned about Christ in the scriptures and you meditate. You return to that fountain of living waters again and again so that you have a relationship, so that you truly know him. And it is out of that personal knowledge of Christ that a godly life springs forth. It is as you remain near to Christ that you grow in holiness. Everything for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of Christ. Do you want to be sanctified? Then pursue knowing Christ more. Holiness is in the devotion to a person to know God through the one who revealed him, the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Here Peter was starting to move toward a right understanding of the sufficient source for knowing God, which is the Word of God. He hints at this again in verse 4, pointing to the precious and magnificent promises of God. And where do you find such promises? You find them in the Bible. You find them given to us in the Word of God. And the point becomes plain down in verses 19 to 21. We have as more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The all-sufficient source of knowledge, the full knowledge of God is in the Word of God. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said that the living and enduring word of God is that incorruptible seed by which one is born again. It is the pure milk of the word, chapter 2, verse 2, that provides all the nourishment for spiritual growth. It is the word of God that reveals the full knowledge of God, bringing forth both salvation and sanctification. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul was warning Timothy about the deception of similar false teachers that were creeping into the churches of Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. And Paul encouraged Timothy to remain faithful to God by remaining faithful to the Word. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. But you continue in the things you learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures that Timothy grew up learning from his mother and his grandmother were that source that was able to bring him to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are the seed that produces the fruit. The seed sown in the heart, the Word of God, is that which brings forth salvation and the evidences thereon. This is because, verse 16 there, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is the very Word of God. The words written by the prophets and the apostles is the Word spoken to us from heaven. If you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, then read the Bible out loud. This book is the very Word of God. Listen to the testimony of David in Psalm 19 concerning the power and ability of God's Word. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. All the believers need for spiritual life and to walk in sanctification is found in God's Word. The Bible is the lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Isaiah 55 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is a surgeon's scalpel, cutting with precision down into your heart, exposing the corruption of sin so that it might be removed and spiritual healing can take place. Ephesians 6 says the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, our weapon against all spiritual forces of darkness to fight that spiritual warfare. Jeremiah 23:29 compares God's Word to a fire and a hammer, melting away the dross, purifying the fire, the gold, and smashing every lofty speculation and thought against the knowledge of God. The Word of God is a force not to be reckoned with. If you add to just one of the words of God, He will add all the curses. If you take away from the Word of God, He will take away your very life. And Paul also made a statement on the sufficiency of Scripture in the rest of verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for some good deeds. And Scripture brings the full knowledge of God and provides what is profitable for every good deed, every situation of your life. Scripture makes the man of God more than ready to face every task. The relationship between sanctification and the Word is even underscored by Jesus in John 17, verse 17, praying to God for the sanctification of Christians. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. As a loving husband, Christ sanctifies the church by the washing of water with the Word. The Word of God is the necessary and sufficient source of all things pertaining to life and godliness. False teachers are always eager to twist Scripture, unhitch from Scripture, and even replace Scripture with their own higher knowledge, their own human philosophies, and their own decrees. Peter was urgent to set forth the primacy of Scripture in the life of a true believer. Scripture is the significant source pertaining to everything for life and godliness, leading to a full knowledge of Christ. Lastly, the fourth provision in salvation is the sufficient Savior. The sufficient Savior, Jesus, as the one whom must be known at the end of verse 3, is described as Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Ultimately, Christians lack nothing for salvation and sanctification into glorification, because salvation is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of His perfect person, all of His completed and accomplished work. If you base any aspect of your salvation on something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there is little reason for assurance. If you look at the evidence of fruit, even to your sanctification, your growth and holiness and Christ-likeness, if you look to that for assurance of your salvation, you are sure to be disappointed. If you are looking to anything other than Jesus Christ for your sufficiency, there is great reason to be discontent. The reason Christians can have confidence in spiritual blessings and a foundation for a godly life is because they are grounded on the Lord Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews wrote, "Let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is all in all. He is the treasure in the field. The man goes joyfully, sells all that he has to attain. He is the pearl of great price that the merchant diligently seeks for. Everything else is to be counted as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it is to be with Him. Do you know who He is? His name is Jesus, because He comes to save His people from their sins. He is called the Messiah, Christ, because He is promised, sent by God to deliver and rule His people. He is truly God, verse 1, eternal and equal with the Father. He is the Savior, verse 1, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is Lord, verse 2, the Creator and sovereign ruler over all things. He is King of the eternal kingdom, verse 11. He is God's own beloved Son, verse 17. He is the Master. He is righteous. He is gracious. He is the one who makes peace. He is powerful. He is glorious in excellence in His majesty, and He is patient. Just from 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Do you know what He has done? Jesus Christ came to the earth to live a sinless life. He lived in the perfection of righteousness and full obedience to God. And then He went to a cross to lay down His own life to pay for sinners. And He canceled it all, dying the perfect sinless death to satisfy all the wrath of God. There on the cross, knowing every sin that His people would commit, He paid it all. Then He rose 3 days later, conquering the grave, defeating death, vindicating His work. And He ascended back into heaven in glory, where He sits on the Father's throne at His right hand and even intercedes for us. And one day He will return to judge and to reign. Even now He calls sinners to come, to escape the kingdom of darkness and enter into His marvelous light. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, "Those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If you know you are a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness and rescue by a divine power going beyond what you are able to do for yourself, you are called to Christ. Forsake your sin and trust in Him. Embrace Christ. If you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, is because He has made that calling effectual in His sovereign power, with His divine omnipotence speaking into your heart, that you might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus, as He called His friend Lazarus to rise and come out of the tomb, so He calls spiritual life into the existence of hearts of His people. He reveals His own glory and excellence to whomever He wills, shining forth in all His beauty. And it is there, as we behold His glory, the glory of Christ, and all that He is and all that He has done, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Salvation and spiritual growth is by the glory and excellence of Christ. Salvation provides all that is needed, because it is in a sufficient power. It has a sufficient effect. It is from a sufficient source, and it is by the sufficient Savior. Christians have everything they need. They do not lack anything. Do not listen to those who would tell you you need more. Something is missing from the simple gospel. The gospel plus, Jesus plus, born again plus, salvation plus. No, the sufficiency of salvation is evident in who our God is and what He has done. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, You are great, almighty, all-powerful, sovereign. You are the one that will have Your way in every detail of Your creation. You speak into existence things from nothing. You grant life where You choose. And You grant spiritual life to those whom You will. We pray, Lord, that You would do that work amongst us, that You would bring forth those whom You have chosen before the foundation of the world, and You would grant them newness of life in Christ, cause them to be born again. And from that moment on, that You would sanctify us, Lord, that You would sanctify us by Your truth and in Your word. You would make us a holy people that would bring honor and glory to You. Lord, You are the Savior. You are sufficient. We are utterly dependent upon You for all things. So we trust that You will do Your work as according to Your perfect plan. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.